I want you to feel the desperateness if God doesn't reveal Himself to you, to us, to people, to His creation. What if God had never spoken? What if God had never revealed? What if God had never talked, never shown, never given commandments, never put it in man's heart to know? It says in Proverbs 29:18, where there is no revelation, the people perish. Where there is no revelation of God, where He is not revealed, where He is not communicated, explained, unfolded, known. If there is no revelation, we perish. You even find this later on, the psalmist in Psalm 119, with God's word, knowing God has spoken, says, if your word had not been my delight, I would have perished in my affliction. I want you to feel the desperation of God's people who pant after knowing Him, who pant to taste and see that He is good in His word. But back up even further to not just imagine, what if there was no Bible? What if He hadn't spoken? What if He never said? He has said. He has revealed Himself. When we talk about old versus new revelation, we don't mean the book of Revelation. We don't mean that bad TV show that was on not too long ago, wrongly adding an S to it, Revelations. What we mean is God revealing Himself. There is, in our Bibles, a decent break between the Old and New Testament. As you look through there, you'll find that there's a blank page, and the next page will say New Testament. And then you'll flip that page, usually, and find Matthew. And this break, why is it there? How does it relate to each other? How has God in history revealed Himself? Well, He reveals Himself in creation. We know this from the scriptures themselves. It says that God communicates His attributes, that He's there, that He's glorious, that He's holy, just in virtue of the natural order. The Creator says in His created world, I'm great, and I'm to be praised greatly. And He's put within our hearts a conscience that knows we don't live up to the standard He's called us to. And so we know that He's there, we know that He's great, we know that He's holy and we're not, and we know that there's a judgment, but that's about it. That's about all that this general revelation, theologians call it, the creation, the created order tells us. But then remember, God speaks specifically in history. Remember, He communicates to a Noah, tells him specific things to do. He communicates to an Abraham and gives him specific promises that he can hope in and then are fulfilled in the rest of the Bible. He speaks directly to a Moses, doesn't he? And it's not just His speech to certain people. There's also this revelation of who He is in visual displays of His glory, like Mount Sinai on fire with thunders and lightning shaking the mountain. The people see that God is glorious in that, don't they? God is revealed in who He is by the display of His glory, like the parting of the Red Sea or any miracle you can find in the Bible. But then there's also this other category of the formal, written, inspired, recorded word. This thing that Moses wrote down. This thing that David writes down in a psalm. This is the Word of God. It's a special revelation. Now, we have overlap between what's happened in history and what Moses records. Sometimes these are Moses' words to the people. Sometimes these are just Moses' rememberings of God's past and His workings in history among the people of Israel. And so God revealed Himself in these ways, communicated who He is. It's been building, hasn't it? The promises, the revelation of who He is, His commandments, His expectations, His judgment, the shadows of something more to come. They've all been building in a grand way. And remember, we saw last week as we ended our study on the Old Testament. You get to the book of Ezra and Nehemiah, those two books, the end really of the history of the Old Testament, that timeline. And what do you have? You have 400 years before John the Baptist. 400 years where God doesn't have a prophet. 400 years where God isn't communicating. And we said last week, that is the worst judgment of all. It's almost as if that 400 silent years between Old and New Testament is worse than the Babylonian captivity. Because when they're in Babylon, God has prophets saying, if you'll be faithful, we'll do this. I'm God. I will do this. I'm promising you this and that. I will bring you back to the land. And now they're back in the land, but again, remember, they're unfaithful. They don't worship the Lord their God. They worship other idols. It's a lot of judgment at the end of Nehemiah, isn't it? Because they haven't been faithful to their God. And now for 400 years, the silence is deafening. It's deafening because where there is no revelation, the people perish. Where God doesn't speak, we don't know. Where God hasn't said, we don't know. And these promises were left hanging somewhat. What's going to happen? Lord, you're not even confronting our idolatry and rebuking our sin. It just seems like a giant question mark. The loud chirp of the cricket with no prophet to interrupt him is a scary, scary time. And then, in the fullness of time, Jesus comes. So the question we have before us today is, how does Jesus relate to that Old Testament? How does Jesus compare with it? Is he just a part of it? Is it that God has given several pieces of information and Jesus was just a significant piece of the puzzle? Is it just that God has different ways of communicating and Jesus just happens to be one of them? Is Jesus just another story in a book of a bunch of religious stories? Well, Hebrews 1 tells us that it is in Jesus God has spoken. In Jesus, God has spoken. Look at Hebrews 1 with me. Hebrews 1, verses 1 through 3, more succinctly and directly than any other passage I know, answers the question as to what changed in God's self-disclosure. We'll be using several big words today. Self-disclosure is one of those. God's revelation. Self-disclosure is God disclosing himself, unfolding himself, revealing himself. His revelation is just the revealing of who he is, what he expects, what he promises, and what he'll do. The question is, what changed when Jesus came? And Hebrews 1, starting in verse 1, answers that question. God, after he spoke long ago to the fathers and the prophets in many portions and in many ways, in these last days has spoken to us in his Son, whom he appointed heir of all things, through whom also he made the world. And he is the radiance of his glory and the exact representation of his nature, and upholds all things by the word of his power. When he made purification of sins, he sat down at the right hand of the majesty on high. You can follow along in your sermon notes to see that Hebrews 1 tells us that there is first a distinction of time. Comparing Old and New Testament, comparing what is new in what Jesus came to reveal, he first gives a distinction of time. Notice in verse 1 the phrase long ago. Long ago versus what we see in verse 2, these last days. There's a difference. Jesus comes after long ago, revelation began. And God progressively gave this revelation. And it came at its spurts. And it would dry up for periods of time unknown to the people. It would come in various ways, at various times. It was slow degree after degree after degree of God revealing who he is. Now you think about it. You don't have the Ten Commandments even given. Even though I would say there's some law written on our hearts. Romans 2:15 tells us that. But you don't have the Ten Commandments, and you sure don't have the law fully given until Moses. Moses is 430 years after Abraham. God goes a long time without disclosing specifics. And now in Moses, through Moses, he's disclosing these specifics. He uses people like David to disclose different parts of the Bible, like Psalms, Proverbs through Solomon. Long ago, there was that. But now, look at this phrase in verse 2. Jesus marks the coming of the last days. Last days. Now, we think of last days is that time we're not in yet. Maybe when it starts getting really weird around here, we'll think it's the last days. Maybe some would say it's now. You know, something's going on over in Jerusalem and it's the last days. Look at what this says, though. Just for a second, try to remove the concept of last days that you might have where you think that's just this future weird time. Look at what it says here. In these last days, God has spoken to us in His Son. That is, when Jesus came, the last days began. Isn't that what it's saying? Last days is the time from Jesus' first coming to the second coming. Remember, the kingdom is coming. The whole Old Testament is about this kingdom. And then you think it's a physical kingdom, right? It's going to be on David's throne. It's going to be here in Jerusalem. It's going to be political. And then Jesus comes and it's not. He says, my kingdom is not of this world. It's a spiritual kingdom. And yet he also says that we should pray his kingdom come. Well, which one is it, Jesus? Is it here or is it later? Well, it's both, isn't it? We say, in trying to interpret our Bibles often, the phrase, now and not yet. That there was something of Jesus coming and bringing the kingdom. The kingdom is now, and yet the kingdom is not yet. It hasn't reached its consummation, its fullest form. It is building itself as Jesus builds his church to more and more of a kingdom that will one day be a heavenly, glorious, eternal kingdom that's a new Jerusalem. So there's a distinction of time here, and there's also a distinction of number. The second thing, a distinction in number. Notice, you had in the olden days, long ago, prophets in many portions and in many ways. Now he's spoken in his Son, singular. That's a difference in number. Back in the Old Testament, you had this prophet, that prophet, this history guy, that history guy. You had this psalmist, you have that psalmist. God spoke through various means. Sometimes he would reveal his revelation to a prophet directly from God himself, and sometimes it would be through an angel, right? Various kinds, various ways, various times, various spokesmen. But now God has revealed himself singularly in Jesus. There are no longer prophets, plural, in the Old Testament sense, who are mediators between God and man. Remember, in the olden days, you have Moses up there on the mountain, and the people saying, Moses, you tell us what he says, and we'll believe it and we'll do it, but we can't keep hearing God like this and live. Be a mediator for us, Moses. But Moses isn't the only Old Testament mediator. They're all over the place. The whole function of the prophets is to be a go-between, to hear God and to speak to people. And now in Jesus, singular, we have a revelation of God. We have a communication from God. Now I know what you're thinking. Okay, but this series is called What's New About the New Testament. And more than Jesus wrote the New Testament, right? You got Paul, you have Peter, James, John. You have a lot of New Testament writers. So how is Jesus the singular revelation of the divine nature in the New Testament when there are also other authors? Well, I'm glad you asked. Turn to John 14. I want to show you from John 14 that when we think about Hebrews 1, we shouldn't just think the red letters. The red letters of the Gospels, those things Jesus said. As we think about the revelation of God in Jesus, we shouldn't just think the first four books of the New Testament, the Gospels. We shouldn't just think the 33 years of Jesus' life here on earth. I'd like to show you that that revelation of Jesus Christ extends to the whole New Testament. Look at John 14. Look in verse 25. Where Jesus says, these things I've spoken to you while abiding with you, but the Helper, this is now in addition to what he's spoken, the Helper, the Holy Spirit, whom the Father will send in my name, he will teach you all things. In a sense, more things. And he will bring to remembrance all things that I said to you. So you have Jesus saying the Holy Spirit will help you remember what I said, and the Holy Spirit will teach you all things. We often think of this verse in terms of every Christian. This is a promise of God that God gives to Christians, and he'll lead them in truth. Okay, but what about remembering all things that he said? You weren't around for that. Maybe some of you really old guys were, but no. None of us were, right? This is 2,000 years ago. Putting you in remembrance of all things is a specific promise to whom? The apostles who saw these things, right? Now look at John 16. The same speech, as it were, from Jesus here, the same talk he's giving, the upper room discourse, we call it. And he's promising them the Holy Spirit. In verse 12, he says, I have many more things to say to you, but you cannot bear them now. Well, when will you tell us, Jesus, and how will you tell us? Verse 13, when he, the Spirit of truth, comes, he will guide you into all truth. Again, we think of that in terms of every Christian. He will guide you into all truth. Except, remember, Christians do disagree on how to interpret things, don't they? Have you ever heard of something called denominations? You know? I mean, even non-denominational. We're a denomination, aren't we? I mean, we're our own little slice of Christianity. We've got our market on the corner, don't we? Well, we don't agree, do we? He hasn't led us into all truth in the same way. I don't know if you've noticed, but I'm ignorant of some things. And you are too. We haven't been led into all truth. This is, again, something specific that he's given to the apostles, and it's an extension of his teaching ministry. Do you see that? You saw it in John 14. You see it here. I have other things I'm going to say to you. You can't bear them now. Here's what I'll do. I'll give you the Spirit. And the Spirit will help you remember everything I said. That's how the apostles, when they recorded the Gospels, remembered what Jesus said. It wasn't because they made it up or because their memories were great. It's because there was a supernatural power at work to help them remember these things. And he says, in the middle of verse 13, he will not speak of his own initiative. Whatever he hears, he will speak, and he will disclose to you what is to come. And he will glorify me. He will disclose to you what is about me. And so Jesus is saying, I got my truth from the Father, and the Spirit takes my truth further than my life will go on, and he puts it in apostles. He will lead you, apostles, into all truth. Now look at chapter 17, and look at verse 8. This is Jesus' prayer here. And so he's praying to the Father in verse 8 and says, the words which you gave me, I've given to them. Again, the them is specific. And they received them and truly understood that I came forth from you, and they believed that you sent me. Now look at verse 18. As you sent me into the world, I have sent them into the world. Now look at verse 20. I do not ask on behalf of these apostles alone, but for those who will believe in me through a direct revelation from God where he speaks in a vision. Doesn't say that, does it? He will reveal this truth in me through powerful experiences which cannot be uttered. No. Through their word. Where is their word? We call it the New Testament. Paul wrote letters. Peter wrote letters. John wrote letters. The New Testament. Do you see in this that Jesus is saying, my words and my ministry are extended through the apostles into a recorded written word that now is passed along to us. We believe in tradition, all right. But it's a tradition that's passed from Father to the Son, through the Spirit to the apostles who wrote, and now this is where God has revealed himself. So when we think of the revelation of Jesus Christ, it isn't just a body. When we think of the revelation of Jesus Christ, it isn't just the red letters. And it isn't just the four Gospels. Jesus' teaching and his ministry and the description of his glory, the self-revelation of God himself, is in the whole New Testament. God has spoken this way singularly in Jesus, even through these New Testament writers. And so there is a distinction of who as well. The third distinction is one of who. The old is through prophets. Now it's in his Son. Back in Hebrews 1, if you turn there, notice the distinction. He has spoken in prophets, but now he speaks in his Son. Prophets, again, are mediators. Prophets speak for God, and they speak as one hearing from God and then talking to people. But God himself doesn't talk to people through a prophet, does he? You have someone in between. Now, we're talking about his Son, singular, who is the heir, according to verse 2. Notice in verse 2, he's the creator. Notice in verse 3, he's the sustainer of all things. And remember that I said in the Old Testament, oftentimes, God would reveal himself through an angel to a prophet, prophet to the people. So an angel would appear to someone, like Elijah. And there would be a revelation from an angel. The whole book of Revelation in the New Testament is the same motif that you find in the Old Testament of being led in a revelation by an angel. John accidentally worships the angel at one point. The angel says, "Get up, I'm like you, I'm a created being." But in the Old Testament, prophets were less than angels. Prophets went to angels. Well, they didn't go to them. Angels came to prophets, right, to tell them about God. Tell them what God had said. Tell them who God is, what he's going to do, what he hates, how he'll judge. Why that matters is because Hebrews chapter 1 goes on to compare Jesus with what? You know what? Angels. The rest of this chapter in Hebrews 1 is all about Jesus is better than angels. That matters because in the Old Testament, prophets would get revelation from God through an angel oftentimes. And so this is saying, not only is it no go-between, no mediator between God and man necessarily, because this is the Son of God. And he doesn't get his revelation from an angel because he himself makes up the revelation. He himself is the revelation. This is different. Something's changed. The revelation is getting clearer. It's more distinct now. There's something special about what's going on in God revealing himself in his Son Jesus. So the fourth thing, a distinction of how. How? Notice in verse 1, the NAS says God, after he spoke long ago to the fathers, in the prophets. Well, this is here a bad translation. This is through the prophets. Maybe you even want to write that in your Bible. It's an important distinction here, because what you'll find in verse 2 is this: in these last days he's spoken to us in his Son. In verse 2, the NIV has by his Son. So here's what you have. You could say God has spoken to us in prophets, and he speaks to us in his Son. And that makes it sound like Jesus is just one part of the picture, doesn't it? You've got a bunch of prophets, and then you got the last prophet. That's not it. It says through here specifically, and the NIV says that it's through prophets, but then by his Son. That doesn't sound all that different, does it? Really what this should be is, in times past, he spoke through prophets, a mediator. But now he has spoken in his Son. Which means that Jesus is the embodiment of God's glory. He is God in the flesh. What did John 1 say? He put on flesh and he dwelt among us. We beheld his glory, the glory as the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth. By the way, that phrase grace and truth, John's picking up on something we don't have the time to prove, but something that goes all the way back to Ezekiel 33. I'm sorry, not Ezekiel, Deuteronomy 33. Where in Deuteronomy 33, Moses says, "I want to see your glory." God says, you want to see my glory? I'll show you my glory. I've got to tuck you in the cleft of the rock. I'll shield you and let you see the trail end of the backside of my glory. And as he passes by, God says, the Lord, the merciful one, full of grace and truth. John says, Jesus, we beheld his glory. Glory as of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth. He's pointing us back to the God of the Old Testament who revealed himself to Moses powerfully. This is that God in the flesh. Yes, in his Son, a distinct person. But the same God of this Trinity. There's a distinction of how. There's the through in the Old Testament, through prophets, but now he speaks in his Son. Do you remember John 1:1, which Bill read earlier? In the beginning was the what? Word. And the Word was with God, and the Word was God. Why? Why Word? Why does John call Jesus the Word? Maybe you haven't thought about that in a while. We've gotten a little too used to John 1:1, and we're just used to that kind of language. He's the Word. Jesus is the Word. Why? Well, here's one option. 1,200 times in the Old Testament, it talks about the Word of the Lord. The Word of the Lord coming to so-and-so. The Word of the Lord, the Word of the Lord, and the Word of the Lord said. 1,200 times this Word in the Old Testament is God's communication of himself and his ways, usually through someone. And now, that Word became flesh. Jesus is the Word. He is the eternal Word. He is the communication of God. He is God's self-disclosure in bodily form. And yes, he is veiled in flesh, we say. That's an old Christmas hymn, isn't it? A carol. Veiled in flesh, the Godhead see. Hail the incarnate deity. From Hark the Herald Angels Sing. Notice that. Veiled in flesh, we see the Godhead. We see God. Yes, it's veiled, but it is God. This is now God in the midst of his people. And so remember in John 1:18. No one has seen him at any time, but Jesus has explained him, says the NAS, or unfolded him or revealed him. Literally, the Greek word here is exegete. Jesus exegetes the Father. Some of that, maybe that's not familiar to you, that term. It just means unfolds, discloses, reveals, breaks down. Jesus is the revelation of God in the flesh, among us. Which leads us to the fifth distinction, a distinction of degree. A distinction of degree. Look at verse 3 with me. Hebrews 1:3 says, he is the radiance of his glory, and the exact representation of his nature, and he upholds all things by the word of his power. He's the creator. He's the sustainer. He's the Son, he's the heir, and he is the radiance of God's glory, and he is the exact representation of his nature. Again, it's a veiled representation because he's in flesh, but in the Old Testament, you didn't even have God's disclosure in the flesh. You would often have what we might call a reflected glory. A reflected glory. That the temple, the glory of the temple, it's a reflected glory. Moses' face coming down from the mountain, remember? Having been with God, what's his face doing? It's glowing. That is glorious, but it's a reflected glory. It's a glory, not an exact representation of God. This isn't God in the flesh. This isn't God here where I can touch him. He's over there. He's often in the picture of fire throughout the Old Testament, isn't he? Fire on Mount Sinai. Well, God isn't fire, is he? If you said, what does God look like? There, that's him. He's fire. Well, kind of sounds caveman-like, doesn't it? Oh, fire. God. That's not it. He's not fire. He reveals himself in powerful ways, but these are the reflections of his glory. Like Job said, these are the mere fringes of his ways. Not in Jesus. we beheld His glory. It was the glory of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth. We beheld His glory. Let that sink in, how amazing that is in light of all this Old Testament revelation. Which means that this degree of God disclosing Himself to us in Jesus now has taken not just an additional advance, but this is now an exponential advance, isn't it? This isn't just a degree of revelation that's now, you have one piece and one piece and one piece, and Jesus is just the last piece. No. He is the peace. He is the consummation of the peace. Do you remember in Matthew 17, that great story of Peter, John, and James? The first service I started to say Peter, Paul, and I didn't say Mary, but I think that's why I said Paul, even though he didn't come till later. But Peter, James, and John see Jesus on the Mount of Transfiguration in Matthew 17. Remember, two other guys are with Jesus, Elijah and Moses. And Peter, classic for putting his foot in his mouth, says, "It's good that we should be here." Yeah, Peter, obviously. And then he goes further and he says, "Lord, we should build three booths. One for Jesus, one for Elijah, one for Moses." Little small temples, little places for them to sit under the shade. We up on this hill, we should elevate these three guys. You've got the two greatest prophets of the Old Testament and now Jesus. We should make three booths. And what happens? There's a loud voice from heaven. The Father says, "This is my beloved Son. Listen to Him." As if to say, Peter, you're not going to put my Son up as one of three pieces of my revelation. Moses was important. Elijah was a powerful prophet of God. But this is my Son. You're not going to make Him one of the pieces of the puzzle. He's not just one piece of my revelation. He is my revelation. Hear Him. That changes the way you look at the whole Bible, doesn't it? So now the New Testament has final say. We sometimes say, "Oh, preachers, they spend too much time in the New Testament." We've gone through this Old Testament series. I had several people say to me, "Oh, we really do miss out on the Old Testament." And we do. That's why we spent 20 weeks going through it. We need to know it. But if it seems that sometimes Christian preachers spend more time in the New Testament than the Old, and the Old Testament's about two-thirds the size of the New Testament, two-thirds of the Bible, and maybe the Old Testament should get more attention then because it's two-thirds instead of one-third of the Bible. Well, remember that the New Testament is the final say. It doesn't cancel out the Old Testament. It doesn't make useless the Old Testament. But there is a reason for spending more time in the words and phrases of Ephesians than there is in seeing the storyline of the Old Testament like we've done. I generally try to do about a 2-to-1 ratio. Twice as much as New Testament as Old Testament. I will generally do two series in the New Testament and then do a series in the Old Testament. And I really don't make apology for that. I don't think that we have to make it the other way around because the New Testament is the consummation of God's revelation. It's not just another piece of the puzzle. It's not just another Elijah. It's not just another Moses. This is my beloved Son. Hear Him, and by extension, the ministry He had through His apostles who wrote. The sixth thing is a distinction of kind. A distinction of kind. In the Old Testament, we had the revelation of promises. In the New Testament, we have the revelation of purification. Maybe you want to write down that distinction. The Old Testament was a revelation of promises. The New Testament is a revelation of purification or fulfillment. Or not shadows, but substance. And so that's a distinction of kind. Now, it looks like we're done in our notes, but we're not. Turn your notes over if you would. And there's plenty of space there for us to look at 2 Corinthians 3 and talk about that as kind of an application of all this. Look at 2 Corinthians 3 as you turn your notes over. 2 Corinthians 3 is again one of those chief passages that unfolds for us what the difference is between old and new. In this case, the difference between Moses and Jesus. 2 Corinthians 3, in verse 7, Paul writes, "If the ministry of death," that's what he calls the ministry of Moses, a ministry of condemnation later on here, a ministry of death. How do we know it's the ministry of Moses? We'll look at the next phrase. In letters engraved on stones. What's that? Come on, what's that? Ten Commandments, isn't it? The Ten Commandments. This was a ministry of death. Yes, that came with glory. So that the sons of Israel couldn't look intently at the face of Moses because of the glory of his face fading as it was. We already hinted at this. Moses would go up on the mountain and see the glory of God, and he'd come down, his face would glow for days. But it would fade. And as it was glowing, Moses seemed to really have the people's attention, right? He just came from seeing and hearing God. Listen to him. But the glory was fading, and so as it would fade away, he would lose authority among the people, wouldn't he? Remember that? They'd start to complain all the more when the glory faded. He just seemed like a man. Didn't seem like God's man anymore. Didn't seem quite so special. Didn't seem quite so near to God when his face wasn't glowing. And so Moses got in the habit of putting a veil over his face so they couldn't see when the glory was there and when it wasn't. The glory was fading, Paul's saying here, so that we will see the glory of that covenant or administration was fading as well. It wasn't supposed to be forever. The Mosaic covenant isn't supposed to be forever. What Hebrews calls the old covenant. And we'll see that in upcoming weeks as we study Hebrews, this old versus new covenant. The old covenant is that which was done under Moses, through Moses. It's a condemnation of death. It reveals sin. It amplifies sin. It says, jump 1,000 feet. And you can't, right? You can't live up to the law, Galatians says. So it's a schoolmaster to teach us of our need for Christ. Yes, that came with glory. It was a good thing. There was a glory about it. It's good to know that you're a sinner. You need to know it. There's a glory about that, but it was a fading glory. And so he says in verse 9, if the ministry of condemnation has glory, much more does the ministry of righteousness in Jesus abound in glory. And it doesn't fade. Indeed, verse 10, what had glory in this case has no glory because of the glory that surpasses it. And so we have hope and we have boldness in verse 12. And it wasn't just that Moses' face fading in glory day after day was a symbol of the fading glory of the old covenant. Also, Moses' veil is a symbol, Paul says, of the fact that the truth and glory in that old covenant was also veiled. You couldn't quite see just how glorious it was. Now in Jesus, we behold the glory of God. The veil is removed according to verse 16 whenever a person believes. And so in verse 18, we all with unveiled face beholding as in a mirror the glory of the Lord. Now, Paul says here mirror. He says mirror one other place in the scriptures, and both times he's referring to what? A real mirror? No. Directly Jesus? No. The scriptures. He's referring to the scriptures here. We all, with unveiled face, are beholding in a mirror, the mirror of the Word of God, not face to face like we'll one day be in heaven. But here, through this dim mirror, but so much better than before, we now behold the glory of God. Here is where we go to behold Him. Friends, your New Testament is better than Sinai. Your New Testament is better than the parting of the Red Sea. You don't need to be transported back to an experience of power to see God blow up something. To see God squash the enemy. To see, you know, something like the Indiana Jones Ark of the Covenant rip through people. And you don't need to see that. We go to see the glory of God in the ministry of Jesus. In the ministry of Jesus extends beyond his life. It extends beyond his words. Not just the red letters. But we saw from John 14 and 16 and 17 that his ministry and now his glory extends into the writing of the New Testament. This is where we go to see him. This is where we go to believe. This is where we go to get fixed. This is where we go for encouragement. This is where we go to believe. God has revealed himself in his Son. In the Old Testament, there were promises, and people would get saved by believing in the promises, not in the historical reality of what already happened. It didn't happen yet. They could be forgiven of their sins as they believed in God to do what he said. Remember, Jesus said, Abraham saw my day and rejoiced. Abraham saw your day, Jesus? I don't know what his day means in that verse. I'll be honest with you. That's proof. I haven't been led into all truth. I don't know what that means, but it means Abraham saw the fulfillment of God's promises in something more than just his son Isaac. Doesn't it mean that? More than just a land? More than just a bunch of people becoming a great nation? Jesus is saying, Abraham saw my day and rejoiced. David is looking beyond the sacrifices to say, God, a contrite spirit, a broken heart is what you want of me. You're just going to have to forgive me. If you should mark iniquities, who could stand? But with you there's forgiveness. And we know that that forgiveness comes only on account of Christ. But Christ is the revelation of God. Christ coming to earth isn't just because he had to. Jesus going to the cross isn't just practical. It's a revelation. Do you see that? It is practical. In other words, he has work to do. He does go to the cross, and there he redeems sinners. He purchases them. He atones for their sins. He covers them. But it isn't just that. He is also revealing the nature of God in it. Look back to Hebrews 1. Hebrews 1 tells us this. That the culmination of God's self-disclosure is in his son Jesus. And the centrality of that revelation in Jesus is the what? It's the cross. The cross. Look at what it says at the end of verse 3. After all this about who he is and how he reveals God's glory and is the exact representation of his nature, the writer of Hebrews takes it immediately to the cross and the resurrection. When he had made purification of sins, he sat down at the right hand of the majesty on high. The culmination of God's revelation in history is in his son, the embodiment of God's self-disclosure. So if we want to see Jesus, we as New Testament Christians go to the scriptures where he's revealed and his glory is disclosed. But what do the New Testament writers, these epistle writers, say over and over? That's about the cross, right? What are they writing about? Just how to live? No. In fact, remember Paul saying in 1 Corinthians 1? When I was among you, I presumed to know nothing except Jesus and him crucified. Wow. All of a sudden now, the cross stands at the center of everything. Because Jesus is the center of everything. And Jesus came to reveal the Father. And you want to see the Father? You look at the Son. You say, okay, well, I've looked at the Son, but I want to know what he's like. Do you want to know what God's like? Look at the cross. You want to feel loved by him? Look at the cross. You want to know that he loves you? Look at the cross. This is the self-disclosure of God through his son whom he loved to show us his glory, full of grace and truth. Amen.